Gavin just read us the first nine verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and that's the text that we're being looking at this morning. The first nine verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And as we're here, we've been going through Paul's argument that he started in verse number 10 in the first chapter, addressing this idea that there are divisions in the church of Corinth. Some people within the church are saying, I follow Paul. Other people, I follow Apollos. Other people, I follow Cephas, that is Peter. And then we have the real mature types, I follow Christ. I'm not going to play a part of your petty divisions. And so Paul is dealing with those arguments, but it seems like the last week after week after week and argument after argument, Paul keeps contrasting the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of the world. You know, the spiritual person versus the natural person, the preacher of God's word versus the philosophers of this world. And he's doing all of these contrasts so that people would realize that we don't take human standards, worldly standards, and impose them on preachers and teachers of God's word. And so he's been going over that. And if you weren't here the last few weeks, that's what we've been preaching through, Paul's argument. And now he finally gets back to the thing that he started way back in the first chapter. And he begins in chapter 3 and he says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people." Now we saw last week that spiritual people is as people with the Spirit of God. "I could not address you as someone with the Spirit of God, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human?" Okay, so Paul has spent much time talking about the errors of the world's wisdom, contrasting the world's wisdom and talking about its futility and how God has destroyed the wisdom of the wise. Now he brings to bear the reason why he's discussed all of that. And what is going on here is that the people in Corinth are using their worldly wisdom, these worldly standards, in order to judge these servants of Christ, in order to judge Paul, in order to judge Apollos, in order to judge Cephas. And they're acting like the world. They're not acting like spiritual people, like people with the Spirit of God, but rather people of the flesh as infants in Christ. Now here, the Corinthian believers are acknowledged to be believers. When Paul says that I could not address you as spiritual people, he's not saying, "I don't think that you're Christians." Okay, look at again in verse number 1 in chapter 3. He goes, "But I, brothers," okay, he's calling them brothers, brothers in Christ, "I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ." Okay? He's not questioning at this point their salvation. Although he does later on in the book of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 13:5, he calls them, because they're not showing repentance, he calls them to examine themselves, to test yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Okay, but here he's not questioning their salvation. He's calling them brothers. He's calling them infants in Christ. That is, they're immature in Christ. Okay? They are brothers. These people in Corinth have believed, they've seen the wisdom of the gospel, they've turned from their old way of living, they've been joined together with Christ, they're experiencing persecution, they're gathering together on Sundays to worship, they're gathering together to break bread and to partake in the Lord's Supper. They're talking about theological issues, issues of ethics, and chapters 8 through 10, we're going to look at that. They're talking about these things, they're understanding these things, so these are Christian people that are gathering together. But Paul says that they're acting in a merely human way. They're acting like they're just people of the flesh, like the natural person. Okay, and he's quite severe here in his accusations and attempting to rebuke and to correct their behavior. And he calls them here in the end of the very first verse. He goes, "I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ." Okay, and then he says in verse number 2, he goes, "I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready for this solid food, for you are still of the flesh." That is, you are still immature. You're still acting in a merely human way. You're still using the world's wisdom when you're talking about, when he's looking at these issues of divisions. Now just to try to illustrate what Paul is talking about here about solid food and how you can't take it. One of our children had a real problem with their digestive tract, to the point where no matter how much or how little milk you gave them, it was coming back up. And it was constant. And so we got to the point where after getting tired of washing bed sheets over and over and over again, that we got one of those the change pads that have a plastic backing. And so we put that in the crib, and then as they would spit up their milk, we would just slide it up a little bit, and then they spit up some more, and we slide it up. And that way we would have to change the sheets and just keep sliding this thing like a conveyor belt. And as soon as they were at the end, you put a new one on, and then you were good to go for a few more feedings. And so we had to do that. But even as they grew up, it still didn't change. They still couldn't handle any kind of solid food. Their digestive system was so immature that even a grain of rice that wasn't pureed would cause the whole meal to come back up. And so in order to give them anything solid, we'd have to run it through the blender in order that they would digest it. Even the smallest piece of solid food would cause everything to come back up. And it seemed at that time that it was going to last forever, but I'm glad that they have outgrown that and this is no longer an issue. But just like infants sometimes cannot handle solid meat, or like all infants cannot handle small solid food when they're so young, so too there are people, there are Christians who cannot handle solid teaching. That's what Paul is talking about here. He's relating this truth about infants to spiritual truth. He says there are people that have no appetite nor desire to learn beyond the things that they know. That if you give them some solid teaching of God's word, they complain and they vomit it all up. They reject it. They have no appetite for solid knowledge of Scripture, no appetite for mature theological reflection, no appetite to grow in Christian thought and to think through life's issues. Immature Christians want a simple song. Simple songs. Immature Christians want a simple message. Immature Christians don't want to think through the truthfulness of Scripture and what that means for their lives. Immature Christians just want to feel better. They just want something small. They don't want that conviction of sin. They don't want to hear that their life needs to change. They don't want to hear about repentance or rebuke. They don't want to examine their lives. They do not want to grow in a knowledge and adoration of God. And that's what Paul is getting at here with the Corinthian believers, that they aren't ready for further instruction. He's saying, you had no appetite for it then, and neither now are you ready for it. Now, unlike an infant, unlike one of our children there who had that problem in their digestive tract, they couldn't help it. That was a product of their immaturity. But what Paul is rebuking them for is that they can help it. This is something that they are culpable for. This is something that they are responsible for. He's saying, stop acting so immature. Stop just wanting things of this world, but rather fix your hope in the Word of God. Sink your teeth into the Word of God. Grab hold of that solid teaching of truth and stop acting in an immature manner. Now, I want to make a further clarification here, because sometimes this illustration of solid food versus milk is brought too far to the fact that certain teachings of the Bible are solid food and other teachings of the Bible are milk. And so we have this division between the deep doctrines of the Bible and then conversely would be the more shallow doctrines or elementary or simple doctrines. And so often the gospel itself, the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ rescuing this world from sin, what the whole scriptures are about, is relegated to elementary, relegated to milk, what is simple. And then the deeper doctrines would be things like, you know, the end times, eschatology, or maybe predestination, or maybe covenants, or things like that are relegated to deep and meaty doctrines. But that is not at all what Paul is getting at here. There's nowhere in the scriptures where such a list of deep doctrines is listed. You'll find no idea in scripture that this is deep doctrine and this is light or shallow doctrine. This is not what Paul is talking about. He's talking about how they are receiving the truth. And here he says in this letter, in the very second verse, he goes, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you are not ready. So if we were to divide the scriptures based on what is milk and what is solid food, then we would have to say that the letter to 1 Corinthians was all milk. Because Paul here says that you are not even now ready for solid food. You're still immature. And think about the things that Paul has taught so far in this letter. He's just talked about the last two chapters about the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's talked about predestination. He's talked about God's sovereignty and salvation. He's going to later on talk about the Lord's Supper. He's going to talk about the atonement. He's going to talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's going to talk about future things in chapter 15. He's going to talk about the federal headship of Adam and the headship under Christ in chapter 15 as well. He goes through all of these deep doctrines, and here he's calling this milk. Okay? So it's not referring that some doctrines are light and other doctrines are heavy, but rather the manner in which he is conveying these truths. He just spent the last two chapters drilling home almost a single point about the wisdom of this world and how it's futile and how it's passing away and how it's perishing and how it holds no weight with compared to the wisdom of the gospel. He's talked about that over and over and over again because he's trying to get it in their heads because they're immature. They're infants in Christ and they need to understand this. And when you think about how we teach Christian truth to our children, either in your own homes or in the church, we teach the same truths that we learn ourselves. We teach our kids about the gospel. We teach our kids about the atonement. We teach our kids about baptism and the Lord's Supper. We teach our kids about future things. We teach our kids about the church. We teach our kids about the Old Testament, the New Testament, the types and the shadows. We teach our kids all of those things, but yet we teach it in a different manner than what we do for an adult. Okay? We teach it in a level and in a way that they can understand, but it's the same truths. When you look at a children's catechism versus the catechism for an adult, it's the same truth, but just taught in a different manner. So don't think that milk is something that is something simple like the gospel and meat is something deep like other teachings of Scripture. Paul is not talking about such a thing, but rather the way in which he is expressing it to these believers. Okay? Too often, people mistakenly believe that, you know, the gospel is milk and that solid teaching, something deep, typically are man-made doctrines, man-made schemes that have been twisted from the Word of God that they seem really deep to us because we would never get it from the Word of God. If I just read the Bible, I would never get that. So that must be deep teaching. No, that's false teaching. If you do not see it from the Word of God, if you hear me preach and you don't see where I'm getting it from the Word of God, then you should be wary. Pastor, where are you getting that from? If you hear somebody else and they're teaching something that sounds so deep and you're looking at the Word of God and say, no, I never would have got it from there, be wary. Because so much false teaching comes with this banner of being deep doctrine, meat for believers. But so often it is deep because it's obscure and it's not even the Word of God and it's likely imposed on the text. Okay, so what was the reason for their immaturity? So he's saying, I'm addressing you like immature Christians. Okay, I'm giving you milk. I'm giving you the same teaching, but I have to drill it into your head because you're not getting it. Okay, and so why are they immature? Let's continue reading here. So in verse number 3, he says, for you are still of the flesh. And then he says, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Okay, why are they immature? Because they're acting in an immature way. They're acting like the world acts. There's jealousy and there is strife among them. There are these divisions. They're sloganeering. They're following one leader versus another. They're pitting servants of Christ against one another. This is what the world does. This is not what the church does. We are called to love Christ and be united in our love for Christ. We are called to love one another. We are called to regard these servants of Christ as servants of Christ, as Paul is going to get to here in a moment. So that is why they're immature. It wasn't because of a lack of knowledge. It wasn't because they were young, a group of teenagers. It wasn't because they were lacking giftedness. We know that the Corinthian church is probably the most gifted church of any of the New Testament churches. And it wasn't a lack of receiving teaching. They got instruction. This church was planted by the Apostle Paul himself. And he taught there for a year and a half. And now he's writing letters to them. So it's not a lack of teaching. But rather their immaturity is because of a lack of obedience. Because of a lack of applying what they did know to their lives. By taking these gospel truths and applying it to themselves and to their church. Such that these divisions would vanish if they understood the gospel and what it meant for them in this particular area of divisions. Okay, so immaturity is not lacking giftedness, not lacking teaching, but rather lacking obedience, lacking the application of what you already know. And that seems to be a great description of the North American church today by and large. We don't perish because we have a lack of knowledge, but rather it's because we do not apply the things that we know. We do not live consistently with the things that we do know. So that's a rebuke to us as well as it is to them. Now, as we consider this text, before we look at verses 5 to 9, I want to take a slight rabbit trail, but I hope it's beneficial to you. Because there's no doubt here in this text that Paul speaks to Christians who are acting worldly, acting fleshly. He goes, in this area there is jealousy and strife among you. You're acting just like the world. But yet he calls them brothers in Christ. He calls them infants in Christ. He recognizes that they are still Christians. Now from this text, these first three or four verses, has come the idea or the doctrine of a carnal Christian. I just want to know by a show of hands, who has heard of a carnal Christian or heard the teaching of a carnal Christian? Okay, good. Most of you have. Or maybe you've heard of a Christian who's backslidden or a defeated Christian versus a victorious Christian, a carnal Christian versus a spiritual Christian. This is the same kind of idea, and it comes from this text in Scripture. No other text talks about a carnal Christian except in these few verses. And from this has come such a wide body of doctrine in the last 100 years that I think we need to address some of these things as we look in this text. We just looked at what this text is talking about. And now I want to talk to you a bit about how this text has been used in the past to speak about carnal Christians. Now, the reason why it's called a carnal Christian, because in the King James Version, in the New King James, instead of translating this word sarx here in the Greek, flesh or fleshly or merely human, it translates it with the word carnal. Now, the new translations, it's no fault to the King James, but that word has now changed in our English language. When you look up in the dictionary what carnal means, it means something to do with sexual immorality, having desires of sexual nature. And that's not what this passage is talking about. They're being carnal, they're acting in a worldly way because there's jealousy and strife and divisions among them. Okay, he's not talking here about sexual immorality, which is why the new translations don't use carnal, but rather fleshly or merely human, or acting in a human way, which is what that word sarx means, flesh, acting in a physical or human way, a natural way. Now, this term, carnal Christian, was popularized in the 1900s under the teaching ministry of a gentleman named Lewis Sperry Chafer. He was a self-taught man, very smart. He actually founded Dallas Theological Seminary. And so he wrote a small book in 1918 called He That Is Spiritual. And in that book, he goes through these verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and he says that from this teaching, the Word of God divides the whole human race into three classes of people. The natural man, the man without the Spirit of God, the man who is not a Christian. Then we have the carnal man, the man who is a Christian, but yet who is living like the world. And then we have the spiritual man, the person who is a Christian, but yet is living victoriously, who's living in the Spirit, who has yielded himself and living under the lordship of Christ, obedient and living like a Christian should live. And so he says that the Scriptures divides the world into these three kinds of people. And now he says of this carnal man, Chafer says, he says, the objectives and affections are centered in the same unspiritual sphere as that of the natural man. That is the carnal man, his affections, his desires, his joys and his loves and his passions are indistinguishable from that of the natural man. The only difference between the carnal man and the natural man is the carnal man is a Christian because he has believed the gospel, because he has professed faith in Christ and asked Christ to save him. But other than that, their objectives and their affections are centered in the same unspiritual sphere as that of the natural man. The spiritual Christian then is able to understand the deep truths of God, able to take the meat, not just the milk, and he understands the truths of God's word and he glorifies them. He has joy in Christ, this spiritual man. He lives a life of fellowship with God and in submission to Christ's lordship. Now I want to read to you a section from Chafer's book. Okay, I know this is a bit of a history lesson here, but hopefully this is helpful to understand what this doctrine of a carnal Christian is and just how this text speaks on it. Chafer says in his book, there are two great spiritual changes which are possible to human experience. The change from the natural man to the saved man, and the change from the carnal man to the spiritual man. The former is divinely accomplished when there is real faith in Christ. The latter is accomplished when there is a real adjustment to the Spirit. Experimentally or experientially, the one who is saved through faith in Christ may at the same time wholly yield to God and enter at once into a life of true surrender. Doubtless, this is often the case. It was thus in the experience of Saul of Tarsus. Having recognized Jesus as his Lord and Savior, he also said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me do?" There's no evidence that he ever turned from this attitude of yieldedness to Christ. However, it must be remembered that many Christians are carnal. To these, the Word of God gives clear directions as to the steps to be taken that they may become spiritual. There is then a possible change from the carnal to the spiritual state. The spiritual man is the divine ideal in life and ministry, in power with God and man, in unbroken fellowship and blessing. End of quote. That's a section from Chafer's book talking about the natural man and the carnal man and the spiritual man. Now, when that book was written in 1918, immediately after that, the great Reformed theologian B.B. Warfield wrote a response, quite an extended essay, talking about Chafer's arguments and refuting them with Scripture. And yet his warning went unheeded. In the last 100 years, Chafer's views have grown to be the dominant views in evangelicalism. And many terrible things, dangerous things, have come out of these views of recognizing a natural person and a carnal man who is indistinguishable from the world, who is a Christian, and then a spiritual man. As we saw from this text, someone who is carnal, someone who is acting fleshly, someone who is acting in a merely human way, is not someone who is completely indistinguishable from the world. He falls right on this very first point of that definition. They were acting carnally because there was jealousy and strife among them. Because in this one area of divisions, they were acting sinfully. They were using human standards to judge Paul and to Apollos, and they were acting in a human way. But yet they were still meeting together every Sunday. They were still worshiping God each and every week and breaking bread together through the week. They were still experts and digging into the Old Testament scriptures and making the gospel known, enduring persecution, standing for the name of Christ. So in many, many ways, they had their joy and their hope set in Jesus Christ. But in this one way, Paul said they're acting like people of the flesh in a merely human way. And so when Chafer says the carnal man looks nothing from the man in the world except that he has believed in Jesus, is really a false view that is taken from this text and is abusing it. This idea of a carnal person who is just like the natural man except he has asked Jesus into his heart has caused much damage in many different false views. I want to talk about a few of those things. It has led to a wrong view of assurance. Okay, because the carnal person and the spiritual person, according to Chafer, are both Christian, and the carnal person is really indistinguishable from the natural man, the fruit of one's life cannot be a basis for your assurance. Because in both cases, whether you're carnal or whether you're spiritual, you are a Christian, according to Chafer. And if you're a Christian and you look drastically different from one another, your joy that you have in Christ, your desire to serve Him, your keeping of His commandments, your worshiping together on a Sunday, none of these things can be used to say whether you're a Christian or not. None of these things can be the basis of your assurance. The only basis of your assurance would be, was there a time when you prayed a prayer and asked Jesus into your life? And were you sincere? And if you were, then you were a Christian. You may be living carnally. You may be living defeated. You may look just like the world. You may never come back to the church in your whole life. You might only enter the doors of a church in a funeral or a wedding. But either case, you've prayed that prayer and you are a Christian. You are just a carnal Christian. That does not accord with Scripture. That is preposterous. That is absolutely false according to the Word of God. Over and over and over again, Jesus says, "You shall know them by their fruits. You shall know them by their love for me. You shall know them by their love for one another." In the book of Hebrews, it says, if they forsake the assembling of themselves together, you know that they're not one of you. They have abandoned Christ. They have abandoned the gospel. They have turned back. They are apostates, the Word of God says. They went out from us to show that they weren't really of us, it says in 1 John chapter 2. over and over, the scriptures look at the fruits of regeneration in our life as evidence that we are truly born of God. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Are your affections for Him? That's an evidence that you're born again. Do you love the commandments of God? Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Not so that we would merit his favor and eternal life, but because we love him. Because he saved us, and so we keep his commandments. We fulfill the Great Commission. We love one another in the church, even though we're so different. Even though we're sinners, we love one another. Because God has done a work in our heart to make us a new creature. And if anyone isn't in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. You cannot pass from a natural person to a carnal man with no difference in your life if the Spirit of God dwells in you. Over and over, the scriptures tell us these things. Read the book of 1 John. It tells about how we might know we're in Christ, and so much of it is in the external test of the fruit of regeneration, what it looks like when God changes someone from the inside out. Think about the parable of the sower, the parable of the soils. The seed fell on the rocky ground. Satan snatched it away. There's no life there. Seed fell on the shallow ground. It looked like it was going to be good. It grew up so quick because the sun came up, heated up that soil, but yet there was no fruit there. It was scorched. And by persecution, they abandoned the faith. And then we have the plants that came up in the thorny soil, and the desires and the riches and the treasures of this life choked it out such that no fruit was ever produced from that plant. The only plant that produced that good fruit was that soil, that good soil. And fruit was produced, some 30-fold, 60-fold, 90-fold. And so we see from that text that even if there's a glimmer of life, if there is no fruit there, you are not a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so Chafer's understanding of the carnal man just does not accord with Scripture, and it's caused people to have a false view of assurance. It's caused many people to think that they are a convert because they once prayed a prayer to ask Jesus into their heart, and now they hate God, and they hate the church, and they hate everything else about it. And they don't live as if Christ has made them a new creature. It's because they're not. The biblical assurance of salvation is based on three things. We believe the promises of God. You believe John 3:16, that whoever believes in the Son has life and will not perish. You believe that wholeheartedly. Romans 8 talks about how God pours his Spirit into our hearts such that we cry out, Abba, Father. That's the second one. The testimony of our spirit with God's Spirit, that we are God's child. And the third test that we get our assurance from is the fruit of regeneration, a persistence in love, a persistence in faith, a persistence in good works. That is how we might be sure that God has done a work in our life. So it's not just a faulty view of assurance that has come up from this bad doctrine, but it's also been a wrong view of evangelism. It's led to a wrong view of evangelism. Because someone can go from a natural person to a carnal person without any distinguishable marks in change of character or in attitude or in thinking or affections or desires, later on someone can be discipled to be a spiritual person. So evangelism is accomplished if someone makes a decision for Christ and then becomes a carnal person, then later on we can teach them how to be spiritual. And so it's led to a very narrow form of decisionalism in evangelism, asking people to accept Jesus, to accept him as Savior first, and then once you've done this, later you are taught what it means to make Jesus Lord. And we heard from Tony this morning just how blasphemous that is according to the Word of God. This doctrine is especially dangerous around children, because how many children, when presented with the idea of, if you say these words, if you ask Jesus into your heart, you will go to heaven when you die, you'll go to be with grandma and grandpa, what child would say no? And so we see mass amounts of children praying a prayer to ask Jesus into their heart when they're young. And then when they're old, and when they're not in the church, when they're not in the Word of God, when they don't love the gospel, when they don't make Christ known, when they don't have a desire and a love and affection for Jesus Christ, they're told they're just a carnal Christian. They're told they have to learn to be a spiritual Christian. And we don't evangelize them because they already prayed a prayer. And so we have a huge amount of false converts who not only are they false converts, but no longer does the church even evangelize them anymore. Because they already were saved, and now they're just not living as Christ is their Lord. We need to wake up. That is not biblical. These people were not truly converted. They need the gospel. They need to be evangelized. They need to be told that you can't just have Jesus as your Savior and get a ticket to heaven and then live like the world the rest of your life. God does not save people that way. He makes you a new creature. He regenerates your heart. It says that He takes a heart of stone and He makes it a heart of flesh. How He opens the eyes of the blind. He opens the ears of the deaf, such that we leap for joy. We see the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ, and we're drawn irresistibly to come to Him, to forsake our life, to leave our sin behind us, and to cling to Jesus Christ forever and ever, because God has done a work in our heart.
Yes,
that's the fruit of the gospel. And if someone does not know that, if someone has just prayed a prayer when they're young and now that is foreign to them, now they don't love the scriptures, they don't love Christ, we need to evangelize them. We need to tell them that they're not a Christian, that they need the gospel. And so this doctrine of a carnal man has not only led to a faulty view of assurance, it's led to a faulty view of evangelism, and has led to a whole plethora of people who think that they're Christians when they're not, and led to a bunch of people not evangelizing them. Not only that, it's led to a wrong view of holiness and a second blessing theology. I won't get into that here this morning, but you can ask me about that later if you wish. Now, did Chafer mean for all of this, all the damage that we've seen because of this doctrine? I don't think he did. I don't think he foresaw what this would take place, his misunderstanding of this particular passage. And some of you today might even hold these same views, and I'm not here to lay the blame on Chafer. I'm not here to lay the blame on you, but I'm here to say that this has been a false teaching that has come from this text. And so as your shepherd here, your under-shepherd, the servant of Christ meant to instruct this flock, I need to warn you of the false teaching that has come from this text. So we would flee from it, so we'd understand what this text is truly teaching. Now, this text does teach about a carnal person or a fleshly person or a worldly person. As I said before, he is not indistinguishable from the natural man. Okay? These Corinthian believers were acting like Christians, but in this one area of divisions, they were acting like the world. They were acting like the world, and they need to be corrected, and Paul does correct them here. And so he calls them fleshly or carnal because in this matter of evaluating teachers, not in all matters, but in this matter of evaluating teachers, they were behaving just like the world. That is a far stretch from the carnal Christian or the backslidden Christian or the defeated Christian that we see in evangelicalism here today. So I want to get back to the argument that Paul gets to here today. So he, in these first four verses, he's going back and he's addressing this issue of divisions, saying they're acting in a merely human way. And I want to continue reading now from verse 5 to 9. He says, what then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. Now Paul goes on in these verses and the rest of this chapter to address this issue of divisions and how the Corinthian church should regard servants in the church, how they should regard teachers in the church. There was jealousy and strife among them. They were sloganeering Paul and Apollos and others. And so now Paul is addressing those issues here very particularly. And he starts off by saying, what then is Apollos? Or who is Paul? Who is Apollos? What is Paul? What are they? We're servants through whom you believed. Okay? So the overarching theme that he's going to get to, even in the chapter 4, is that teachers in the church, evangelists, missionaries, church planners, pastors, we are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are here to serve. We're not here as leaders to make a following for ourselves. We're not here to because we're the most attractive, because we're the most rich, because we're the most famous. But rather we're here as your servants. Servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he uses an illustration from agriculture. And then next week we're going to look at the illustration that he uses of a building or a temple. And so there's three things that I want to draw to your attention as we look at this text quickly here. So first he says, in the main, we're servants. And the first thing he says, we are servants through whom you believed. And look again at verse 5 and 6. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Okay? It was not the fact that Paul was more important than Apollos, or that Apollos was more important than Paul, or that one was more valuable than the other, but rather they each had a task given them by God. Paul planted the seed, Apollos watered. Again, using this illustration, they had different tasks, different roles. But it was God who gave the growth. And look again at verse number 5. It's an interesting phrase there. He says, what then is Apollos? What then is Paul? He says, servants through whom you believed, okay, as the Lord assigned to each. The fact that one might have been more effective than the other wasn't because of their charisma, wasn't because of something intrinsic among themselves, but rather God had given believers some to believe under Paul's ministry and some to believe under Apollos' ministry. Again, here we see the sovereignty of God in salvation clearly written out in the pages of Scripture. And Paul now is pleading to God's sovereignty to get the Corinthian believers to stop judging these teachers in terms of their effectiveness, in terms of the size of their following, in terms of their oratory and their skill and their eloquence. But rather, it is God who has given them each a task. It is God who has given them each different results. It is God who has given the growth. Okay? The second thing I want to look at, because God gives the growth, because God is sovereign over the labors and outcomes of leaders, we should not judge leaders by their effectiveness in human standards. Look at verse number 7. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. So don't set your affections on Paul. Don't set your affections on Apollos. Don't set your affections on Cephas. It is God who gives the growth. We are nobody. We are nothing. And so if one church has 50 people in it, and another church has 500 people, okay? If you're from that church of 500 people, you're looking down at that church of 50 people and thinking, well, there's something deficient about that pastor. Something wrong with him. Or if you're in that church of 50 people, you look at that church of 500 people, you're thinking, compromisers. That pastor's not preaching the truth. If he preached the truth, there'd be nobody there. You know, that's what we think. But what the saying here is, there is nothing different between Paul or Apollos. God has given them different tasks. He's given them different outcomes. And it's all because of his growth, all under his sovereignty. So stop judging them the way that the world judges them in terms of effectiveness. But rather, we judge servants of God, and we'll get to this later, by their faithfulness. In chapter 4, by their faithfulness. Now, the third thing Paul draws out here is that there's unity among the servants of Christ. Okay, they are united. They're not divided against one another, so you don't be divided. Verse number 8 and 9, he says, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. There is a unity among servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a unity among faithful teachers of God's word. We are planting, we're watering, but it's the same task. We are farmers here together, or we're architects on the same building. We're seeking to lay that foundation of Jesus Christ and to build people up in Christ and in the gospel. Our task is one. We are united together, so don't be divided amongst yourselves over the different roles or skills of these teachers. And we'll look at this further next week as we look at the building illustration that Paul gives. But the main point of this text in verses 5 down to 9 is stop judging God's laborers concerning their effectiveness or concerning their eloquence or concerning any other kind of worldly standard. Rather, they are servants and they are united. And they are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is God who is going to reward them. It says in verse number 8, each will receive his wages according to his labor. That it is God who evaluates and rewards his laborers. And we're going to get to that further next week. Okay? So just a recap. What are we going to learn from this text in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 to 9? The first thing we're going to learn is what not to learn about a carnal Christian. The Bible does not divide people into three camps, spiritual versus the carnal versus, or sorry, the natural versus the carnal versus the spiritual. Here, we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 quite clearly, it's just a natural man or the spiritual man. In Romans 6 and 7, same thing. We have the person of the flesh, the person with the spirit. People that are spiritual can act in a worldly manner. And that's what he means here. Not in every respect. A Christian cannot be indistinguishable from the world. You cannot say God has done a work in your heart if you are indistinguishable in your desires and affections from the natural person, if you truly have the Spirit of God. That's the first lesson that we learn here today. The second lesson that we learn is that we do not use the world's standards to evaluate the servants of Christ. Whether you're evaluating pastors, church planters, missionaries, evangelists, etc., we don't use the world's standards of wealth, of looks, of eloquence, of oratory, of style, and divide over different leaders in these areas. We are to recognize laborers of God as being people who are faithful, who are giving us the word of God, who are working for God and for his field and for his building. And it is God who is sovereign over the results. It is God who gives the growth. And for that, we praise and we worship God. Let's pray.